disagreements and divisions among professing believers in community. The truth is, churches aren't always made up of shiny, happy people holding hands. But this shouldn't surprise us. I mean, churches are comprised of people. And people, after all, are sinners. And sinners are prone to fight with one another. It reminds me of an old poem, perhaps you've heard it before. To dwell in love with saints above, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's a different story. Whether we like it or not, conflict within a church is inevitable. Therefore, the question isn't so much how do we avoid conflict, as much as it is how should we respond to it when we inevitably experience it. Now, judging by Paul's words in today's passage, the church in Philippi was dealing with a conflict of her own. Two prominent members within her fellowship, Euodia and Syntyche, were at odds with each other. Now, the very fact that Paul addresses the rift directly by naming the two parties involved may be an indication of the severity of the problem. Whatever the nature of their disagreement was, it was beginning to have a wider effect on the church in Philippi. Now, the news of this conflict must have concerned the Apostle Paul greatly. After all, according to verse 3, both Euodia and Syntyche had labored side by side with the apostle in advancing the gospel in Philippi. While these two women may not have been in formal leadership, they were foundational members of the church and mature believers too, meaning that their rift was especially troubling for a church community already under pressure from outside forces. And when it comes to addressing the conflict, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul doesn't mince words, nor does he take sides. Rather, he addresses both women equally, and he urges them to agree. Or to be more specific, to agree in the Lord. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Well, the Greek word translated agree in verse 2 is the word phroneo. The word literally means to think the same way or to adopt the same attitude. Now, Paul has already used this particular Greek word at two important junctures in his letter so far. For instance, the Apostle Paul made this exhortation back in Philippians 2 verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, phroneo, being of agreement, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, what exactly is this common mindset or this common attitude which Paul longs for the Philippians to share together? Well, you might remember the apostle went on to define what this mindset was in Philippians 2 verse 5. It's the mindset, the attitude demonstrated by Jesus Christ. So reading from Philippians 2 verse 5. Have this mind, phroneo, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this common mindset which Paul is exhorting the Philippians to adopt is the mindset, the attitude demonstrated by Jesus Christ in his incarnation. Instead of looking to his own interests, Jesus looked to the interests of others. by taking to himself a human nature. He humbled himself even further by dying an ignoble death in the place of sinners in order to rescue sinners from the fate they justly deserve. But what does all this have to do with the beef between Euodia and Syntyche? Well, when Paul urges Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord, he's really calling each of them individually to apply the mindset of Jesus to their disagreement. Paul knows that if both these women do this, if instead of looking to their own interests, they look to the interests of the other party, then there is a chance that they might be able to overcome the problem. The reason why there was so much dissonance within the church at Philippi was because Euodia and Syntyche were out of tune with Jesus. Whether these women were being motivated by selfish ambition or conceit, we can't say. Nevertheless, they were both seeking to sing their own solos instead of singing Jesus' melody. And as a result, they were causing discord within the congregation. So when it comes to conflict within the church, the best way to overcome the discord is if both parties seek to sing the melody of Jesus. Or to put it another way, the only way for the discord to be resolved is if both parties adopt the humble mindset of Christ. The reality is, most church conflicts occur because we, like Euodia and Syntyche, are out of tune with Jesus, and we're singing our own solos instead. Now, when you think about it, if both parties in a conflict were to adopt the mindset of Jesus, there would be no conflict. In fact, if all church members were to always look out for the interests of others, all church conflicts would be resolved. Well, at least the petty ones would be. But this, as I'm sure you know, is easier said than done. And I think Paul understood this. Sometimes we might need the help of other church members to overcome a conflict with another believer. And Paul anticipates that this will be the case with Euodia and Syntyche. Notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored by my side in the gospel. The apostle calls on one of the Philippians, a man whom he identifies as his true companion, to assist Euodia and Syntyche with their dispute. Now, we can't say for sure who this true companion was. Some have suggested it may have been Luke, others Epaphroditus. Now, whoever he was clearly a well-known and well-respected figure within the church at Philippi, whom Paul believed could help these two women find agreement in the Lord. Now, when it comes to conflict within the church, some of us tend to put our heads in the sand and pretend like nothing's happening, hoping that the matter will somehow resolve itself without our help. In reality, though, some conflicts are just too big for two people to overcome themselves. They need help. Or to be more specific, they need your help. Now, I recognize there's a tension here. We don't want to be busybodies who are always injecting ourselves into other people's interpersonal conflicts. Granted. But in reality, conflict within the church ends up affecting all people in the church, not just the two parties involved. The church is a body, after all. And when one joint is out of whack, other parts of the body experience referred pain, as I'm sure you've experienced yourself. More than that, when one part of the body is weakened by conflict, it inhibits our ability to stand firm in the Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27 and Philippians 4, verse 1. So in truth, whenever there is conflict within a church, the entire church is affected, even if the conflict involves only two or three or four individuals. Therefore, we have a duty, or at least Paul believes, we have a duty to one another to help each other agree in the Lord. Or as Paul writes elsewhere, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reason we have to make every effort to keep it is because it's difficult. Instead of putting our heads in the sand, we need to offer a helping hand when there is conflict. No Christian, writes biblical scholar Alec Motyer, is at liberty to stand aloof from the needs of other Christians. The very existence of the need itself is a call to come and rescue. Now, when there is a conflict between two siblings in Christ, your role isn't necessarily to take sides. That's not what Paul does. Your role is to help them come to agreement in the Lord. To put it in simple terms, your job is to help shift their focus from the conflict itself to their common Savior. Instead of focusing on what is driving them apart, focus on what brings them together. And what is it that brings believers together? Well, ultimately, it's the fact that all our names are written in the book of life. Notice how Paul reminds the church in Philippi of this reality in verse 3. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Now, throughout the scriptures, the book of life refers to heaven's record of which individuals have been called and admitted to eternal life. Now, what's remarkable is that the Apostle John describes believers in Revelation 17, verse 8, as those whose names were written in the book of life from before the foundation of the world. Meaning that God, in the mystery of his mercy, had chosen believers to inherit eternal life from before the world began. To put it another way, believers don't decide to have their names written in the book of life so much as God decides. Now, admittedly, this is a great mystery, one too great to explain in today's sermon. Be that as it may, I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul references the book of life in passing to remind Euodia and Syntyche that their present disagreement is nothing in light of eternity. In reality, whether these two women feel it or not, they actually share a lot in common. They are both loved by God from eternity past. From before the foundation of the world, God wrote both their names in his book and then sent his Son to redeem both of them. And whether they like it or not, both of them will be sitting next to each other at the wedding supper of the Lamb. They are one not because they always feel in perfect alignment with one another, but because the grace of God has glued them together for eternity. Though their grievance might be all-consuming now, in eternity, it'll mean nothing. One way we can overcome conflict within the church is to see our petty grievances in light of eternity. Though you may struggle to get on with another Christian, God has decided that you should. In fact, he's probably written your name next to his in the book of life. And I wouldn't be surprised if he's also sat you next to each other at the wedding supper of the Lamb. One day, God will iron out all your differences. So why not start getting ready for that today? By working on those conflicts. And begin by focusing not on the conflict, but on what you share in Jesus. Back at my previous church in Brisbane, there was a lovely older lady by the name of Mary. Mary was a former bank clerk and missionary to Japan. Given her background in accounting, Mary had a great appreciation for both orderliness and neatness. One needed only to visit her immaculately kept retirement home to experience this firsthand. Everything in her home was polished and pretty and in its right place. One day, however, Mary's love for neatness and orderliness was challenged when a young man by the name of Alec joined our church. Alec was a 19-year-old art student whose style and demeanor couldn't have been more different to Mary's. For one, Alec rarely wore shoes to church, even when he played piano, and would sometimes fall asleep during our worship services. He was a little loud and obnoxious and prone to being clumsy too. You can probably guess that Mary found Alec challenging. I know this because she told me on a few occasions. Nevertheless, I still remember one Sunday morning while I was leading the service, seeing Alec walk in late, shoeless, of course. It was pretty jam-packed in our little church auditorium, meaning that the only seat left was right at the front, next to Mary. Alec shuffled to the front and politely asked if he could sit next to her. Though I was leading the service, I was always keeping a close eye on what was happening in the front row. What's Mary going to do? I remember thinking to myself. Well, to my great surprise, here's what she did. She leaned over and gave him a kiss on the cheek, moved her bag off the seat, and offered to share her songbook with Alex, who, of course, forgot his. Admittedly, the sight of these two individuals standing side by side singing God's praises made me feel a little emotional. Where else in the world would you find an elderly pensioner and a shoeless uni student standing side by side like this? I thought to myself. Despite their differences, there was a glue that held these two siblings together. Though they may have not shared the same dress sense, nor a mutual appreciation for Japanese porcelain, they did, by the grace of God, share the mindset of Jesus. A mind set on Jesus. And for a brief moment, in that small auditorium, with their attention fixed on him, their petty differences grew strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. May it be the same for us too. Amen. Well, every Sunday at the Lord's table, we are given an opportunity to remember not only what Christ has done for us as individuals, but also who Christ has made us collectively. Christ has made us one by reconciling us together to God through his crucified body, thereby killing the hostility, as Paul writes in Ephesians. That means we come to the Lord's table not so much as individual Christians, but as a church community who together have been brought to God through Jesus. Therefore, if you are not in right fellowship with another member in this church, I'd encourage you to abstain from the Lord's Supper this week and iron out those differences. For this meal is not just between you and Jesus. It's a meal that you and your brother share with Jesus together. To take this meal, therefore, when you are not in the right with a sibling, is to contradict the meaning of this meal. It's a meal of communion, not only with God, but with your brothers and sisters. When we come to the Lord's table each week, we are expressing our agreement. And what is our agreement? What is the basis of our agreement? We are in need of Jesus. That's what brings us together, brothers and sisters. We, together, are in need of Jesus. In need of his righteousness, in need of his grace, in need of his help, in need of his salvation. At the end of the day, this is where we as a church are most in agreement. We at Somerset Baptist Church need Jesus. And so as we together take of the bread and the cup, we are expressing that need. But before we take of the bread and the cup this morning, let's spend a few moments quietly confessing our sin to the Lord. Let's do that now. Let's pray. Merciful Lord God, we do not presume to come to your table, trusting in our own righteousness this morning, but in your great and manifold mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs from under this table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And so, gracious Lord, we ask that you might cleanse our consciences and feed our feeble faith as we together eat of this bread and drink of this cup in remembrance not only of you, but also in remembrance of who we are through you. Amen. I'll invite the ushers. They're going to distribute the bread and the cup. Please take the elements in your own time. Once you've had a chance to share in this meal, I'll offer prayer.